Good morning. Turn in your Bibles to 2 Timothy chapter 3. Going to begin reading in verse 10. Somewhat surprisingly, and then not really when we know God, in His providence, I will be speaking this morning on the theology of persecution. And I really didn't know that this Sunday was going to be focused upon praying for the persecuted church. So may the Lord have His way and teach us what He wants to teach us today. The Word of God, 2 Timothy chapter 3, to the end of the chapter. You, however, have followed my teaching, my conduct, my aim in life, my faith, my patience, my love, my steadfastness, my persecutions and sufferings that happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, and at Lystra, which persecutions I endured. Yet from them all, the Lord rescued me. Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. While evil people and impostors will go on from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. But as for you, continue in what you have learned and firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it, and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be competent, equipped for every good work, including enduring persecution. That's the reading of the Word of God. Several weeks ago, Serene Pradhan from Eastern Europe, Romania, preached to us about the powers of darkness that are aligned against the gospel. He exhorted us that morning to take chances, to advance to the front lines of the battle, and to be intentional in our evangelism. Those of you that were here, I hope you remember that. I think it resonated with many of us. I think the Lord used it. It was a needed message for our church. In light of how God has used that sermon and will continue to use that sermon, I felt this morning that it would be very appropriate to open up another subject that directly ties into the discussion of evangelism, and that is persecution. What I want to do this morning is three things. I want to define what persecution is. I want to describe what persecution looks like, and I want to give directions to those who are persecuted. Let's begin with a definition. Persecution is a big word. I want to say that if I was to poll everyone in the congregation today, we would very likely have different definitions and different perspectives as to what persecution is, to what it looks like. A question that I want to answer this morning is, are Christians being persecuted in America? It would be very easy to look at North Korea and say, yes, Christians are obviously being persecuted there. Or Syria or Iraq, as Rob mentioned this morning. But I want to try to show you that while it is true that our brothers and sisters are being persecuted and in intense ways being persecuted overseas, that we too know persecution in our own nation. It is not necessary, when you think of persecution, to immediately jump in your mind to martyrdom. It is not necessary, when you think of persecution, to immediately jump to any physical expression of persecution. Across the globe, I think this much is clear. The church is being persecuted. The people of God are hated by the enemies of God. Yet, once more I say, it is also very true that Christians themselves likely have differing views about what it means to be persecuted. There may be some in our midst here this morning that are very hesitant to say that they have known persecution, because they do know of precious Christians who have forsaken everything, even their own lives, for the cause of Christ. So I don't want to squabble over the details. I don't want to nitpick this morning, but I do want to help us as a church to have a right theology of persecution. Think through the scriptures and see how much the Bible, both Old Testament and New Testament, says about this subject. It's rather phenomenal, and it begins in the very early chapters of our Bible, and it continues through Revelation 22. What does it mean to persecute? There is a standalone Greek word in our New Testament that is used some 45 times, and it is translated in a variety of ways. Most often, it is translated persecuted. And literally, it means to put to flight, to aggressively pursue, to drive away. Yet it also carries the meaning of harassing, or to trouble, or to mistreat. I'm going to show you this in the scriptures. I want you to see it clearly. So, understanding the definition, kind of twofold, to aggressively pursue, to drive away, to chase, or to harass or mistreat or trouble, let me build a framework and try to summarize it in a standalone statement. Here we go. The spirit of the Antichrist is continually at work in the lives of worldly wicked men to aggressively pursue, tear down, and silence the followers of Jesus Christ. Whether such attacks are more subtle or openly violent, each and every attack issues out of a heart that is opposed to God, His ways, and His people. This is the spirit of the Antichrist at work in evil men. And from the beginning, Genesis chapter 3, after the fall of humankind, we see this activity, and it's alive and well. The Apostle John gives us a vivid picture of this reality in a statement that he makes in Revelation 12, which happens to be the next chapter we'll look at in the coming prayer meeting. And here's what the Apostle John says. And when the dragon saw that he had been thrown down to the earth, he pursued the woman who had given birth to the male child. And the woman is a picture of the church. So when the dragon, Satan himself, was cast down from heaven into the earth, he made it his business to pursue, that is the word also translated persecute, the very same word, to pursue the bride of Christ with all his might. Well, this leads us to the second heading, a description of persecution. There are, as I have already stated, different uses of the word persecuted in the Bible. I want to show you just a few of these so that you get the idea. I want you to see the varying nature of these uses. I think it's going to help us, like building blocks, to have a better theology of persecution. In Matthew chapter 23, verse 43, we read Jesus saying, "Therefore, I send you prophets and wise men and scribes, some of whom you will kill and crucify, and some you will flog in your synagogues and persecute from town to town." So the meaning, the idea carried in the word persecute in Matthew 23 is put to flight or chase away, right? God would send prophets. God would send His people, and those would rise up that would harass them and chase them out of their town and from town to town. If you've read the book of Acts, you've seen this, right? A group would rise up against Paul and Barnabas and chase them out of town, and they would not stop there. They would go to the next town where Paul and Barnabas were preaching, and they would cause turmoil there. So put to flight, chased away. Matthew chapter 10, verse 23. "When they persecute you in one town," Jesus says, "flee to the next." Well, this has to do with mistreatment or harm. He's saying when they harm you here, move on to the next town. Your work is not complete. "I want you to preach the gospel to all the towns in Israel before the Son of Man comes," is the rest of that verse. So to mistreat or harm. Luke 21, verse 12. "But before all this, they will lay their hands on you and persecute you, delivering you up to the synagogues and prisons, and you will be brought before kings and governors for my name's sake." So here the picture, them putting their hands on them and persecuting them, gives us the understanding that it can include to seize, even arrest and interrogate. We see this in Paul's pre-converted work, don't we? He had orders to pursue the people of God and to arrest them. One more I want to share from John chapter 5. Verse 16, we read this: "And this was why the Jews were persecuting Jesus, because he was doing these things on the Sabbath." Well, that sounds somewhat general, but we could think back to Mac's sermon on beware of traps from Mark chapter 12. And that's the connotation of persecution here. They were trying to trap him. They were trying to ensnare him. They had evil intentions. We read on down in John 5, and we see already that they were thinking they should kill him. So attempting to trap or ensnare with evil intentions. Are you seeing that there's a wider usage for this word than maybe we had initially thought? I hope so. The Bible clearly shows us that there are many varied expressions of persecution. Physical persecution, what immediately may come to our minds, is easy to understand. Beatings, arrests, floggings, martyrdom. Social persecution is a little bit more subtle and takes shape in discrimination. In our nation, Christians, true believers, are rapidly, or I could say have rapidly become, the minority. And we are, to varying degrees, discriminated against. Well, there's mental persecution. This is the norm today in America. This involves or encompasses hateful speech, protests, fear-mongering in the media against God's truth and His people. The label so flippantly thrown around of bigot and threatenings. This is John and Peter in Acts chapter 5 who stood before the council and they threatened them not to speak the name of Jesus. Y'all remember that? "We must obey God and not man," was their response. But this was a type of persecution. They wanted to silence them. The Antichrist spirit in America today more and more celebrates what the Bible condemns and condemns what the Bible celebrates. Those who pursue their sin and iniquity, those who are driven along, carried along by the spirit of the Antichrist, not the Holy Spirit, will not stop there with just enjoying their sin themselves. Their aggression will only increase. More and more in our land, evil men will condemn Christians because we refuse to celebrate with them. They're not content to celebrate their sin alone. They must have all men with them in agreement, in approval, even participating alongside them. In calling evil good and good evil, they will require of us to do the same. In our nation, this is a growing reality. This is not the 1950s. This is not the first or second Great Awakening. This is the free fall and moral decay of our land. And we must be prepared to suffer well. Persecution will come to us in our evangelism, no doubt. You don't have to spend many minutes on the campus of UNT or in the front of an abortion clinic to get a real strong sense of the reality of persecution and animosity and hatred and opposition. But it's not just in our evangelism that we will know persecution. Anytime we make any stance to the truth of God's word, to the gospel, we are going to suffer persecution. At some point in time, it will come. And it may come to us in the workplace. It may come to us in our family, amongst extended family members, even in our own homes. It even comes to true believers at times in the context of a local church assembly. Think of the many liberal churches in our land. And God then converts someone, truly converted in a liberal church. Think of the persecution that's to follow. So it happens everywhere, many different spheres. So when you consider persecution, I want you to realize that there are many different forms. There are various degrees of intensity. Yet they all originate from one source. And it's the spirit of the Antichrist motivating and compelling wicked men to silence the men of God. In a sense, Satan is not only the father of lies, but he's the father of persecution. So here's a word of caution. We don't ever want to be guilty of more narrowly defining a word, a theological concept, than what the scriptures would have us to do. Yet we do want to understand the word in its meaning, in its fullness. So let's never minimize our understanding of persecution and thus miss out on what it means to share in the sufferings of Christ. At the same time, let's never be found exaggerating persecution, fabricating persecution, persecution that really isn't there. To do this, we need wisdom. We need discernment. And we need a more full-orbed understanding of what the Bible communicates to us about Satan, his warfare against the church. And we see this beginning in Genesis chapter 3. Do not be overly sensitive to persecution, as though you're always on the lookout for it. But at the same time, do not be blind to its presence and its purposes. Look with me at the biblical history, briefly, of persecution. You see, God has never attempted to cover up or to minimize the reality of the persecution of His people. Right out of the gate, after the fall of man, in Genesis chapter 3, God foretells of the enmity, hostility, and hatred that He has placed between the serpent and the woman. It is as though notice was given to the serpent and to the seed of the woman, the church, of what future days would bring. And thus Satan immediately began his work of persecuting God's people. And God's people immediately began their work of suffering for righteousness' sake. The first two children born of Eve, the mother of all living, illustrate this so well. Cain slays his own brother. This is exactly what God had promised. To the seasoned reader of the Bible, this is no surprise. Abel is going to die, and he's going to die for righteousness' sake. Here's what the Apostle John says in 1 John 3:12. We should not be like Cain, who was of the evil one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his own deeds were evil and his brother's righteous. Abel was persecuted for righteousness' sake. This was the ultimate early illustration of the enmity between the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman. Generations later, we come to another infamous instance of persecution, again through two brothers, though this one looks much different. This one will not end with a martyr's death. Abraham fathers Ishmael by Hagar, and 13 years later, fathers Isaac by Sarah, his wife. And rather quickly in this narrative account, we are told of discord between Ishmael and Isaac when Ishmael is seen by Sarah laughing at Isaac, mocking him. But we really have to wait until the fourth chapter of Galatians in the New Testament to get further insight here. But here is the insight Paul gives. Now you, brothers, like Isaac, are children of the promise. These are the people of God, the church, the elect ones. But just as at that time, he who was born according to the flesh, Ishmael, persecuted him who was born according to the Spirit, so also it is now. Ishmael persecuted, this is Paul's interpretation and understanding, his brother Isaac. How did he do it? By laughing at him and mocking him. Well, this is a very wide expanse of what the Bible would have us to understand about persecution. It can be laughter and mocking laughter. It can be your life snuffed out to the glory of God. From the beginning of the Bible to the end, the unholy seed of the serpent is dead set on persecuting the holy seed of the woman, the church and people of God. Whether it's mockery or murder, whether it's persecution by a current king in Saul of a future king in David, whether it is one man persecuting another, one nation persecuting another nation, or many people persecuting one, this is the ongoing reality that the redeemed have known ever since the fall. And there will be no respite. It will not cease until the second coming of Christ. Again, 2 Timothy 3, verse 12. Indeed, Paul says, I have suffered Antioch, Iconium, Lystra, many persecutions. I've endured them all. The Lord has delivered me from them all. Indeed, he says, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. This is one of the wonders of Christianity. Not only is this a religion of exclusivity, meaning that Jesus Christ is the one and only way to God. It is only by His blood that we can have the forgiveness of sins. Not only is it counterintuitive to the nature of man that you need to repent and turn from your sins, the things you once enjoyed, no, those things are of the world, you need to turn and walk in the ways of God. But persecution is promised. It doesn't sound like a great sales pitch, but it is the truth. It is the Word of God. All the saints of God will suffer persecution. The patriarchs, They were not exempt. Remember Jacob's persecution. The judges were not exempt. Remember Samson's persecution. The prophets were not exempt. Remember Jeremiah's persecution. The apostles were not exempt. Remember Paul's persecution. The church is not and never will be exempt. Remember Hebrews chapter 11, verses 35 through 38. Some were tortured, refusing to accept release so that they might rise again to a better life. Others suffered mocking and flogging and even chains and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. They were killed with the sword. They went about in skins of sheep and goats, destitute, afflicted, mistreated, of whom the world was not worthy, wandering about in deserts and mountains and in dens and caves of the earth. Remember those that have come before us. They were persecuted. We too know persecution. So though it may look different in the United States of America than it does in North Korea, though persecution is obviously more intense from one land to the next, from one generation to the next, it is nevertheless a part of the life of the Church of God. Persecutions in the early centuries looked much different under the reign of Emperor Claudius than they did under the reign of Emperor Nero. The persecutions of our Scottish brethren in 1684 during the killing times look radically different than they do 330 years later in 2014. But persecution still exists in Scotland. To every student of church history, there is an obvious and global ebb and flow to persecution in the life of the church. Yet all persecution is governed by King Jesus, something we must never forget. Looking back down the corridors of church history, we could linger for many long years. But I want you to consider with me a few of the explicit statements found in our Bible. I want you to hear the testimony of God's book, which makes clear the fact that all saints will be touched by persecution. John chapter 15, verse 20. Remember the word that I said to you, Jesus spoke. A servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. Acts chapter 14, the ministry of Paul and Barnabas, the apostles in the early days of the church. Here's what we read. When they had preached the gospel to that city and had made many disciples, they returned, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying that through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. The Apostle Peter, 1 Peter 5, 9, after warning them about Satan, the roaring lion, he says, "Resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of sufferings are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world." All saints will know persecution. Third, directions to the persecuted. I've got four thoughts. Number one, we need to expect persecution. Number two, we need to embrace persecution. Number three, we need to endure persecution. And number four, as Rob thankfully drew out, we need to entreat God on behalf of our persecutors. Why would I encourage you this morning to expect persecution? Well, to the one that ignores the scriptural testimony, that ignores such verses as I just read to you, that all who will enter the kingdom of God must pass through, not go around, not bypass, but pass through much tribulation. Well, it would just be a foolish thing to ignore this reality. Persecution will come. for many of us, if not most of us, it has come. And it is right and natural for it to come. It doesn't mean that we as the people of God are doing something wrong, but it means we as ambassadors of Christ are doing something right. It means that we're walking with Him, that we're shining with the light that Jesus Christ emanated. It means that we are proclaiming a gospel that is offensive to a world who loves darkness and hates light. It means that we're doing some things right. Woe to the one who professes Christianity and has lived many years under that profession and has never known persecution. Something's wrong. To the world, we are bigots. We are judgmental, religious zealots. We're hateful, fanatical. We're dividing. We're deluded. We're worthless. The Apostle Paul says it like this in 1 Corinthians 4, that we're the scum of the world, the refuse or the trash or the waste of all things. In 2 Corinthians 2, Paul says that to those who are perishing, we are a fragrance of death to death. We're not esteemed by the world, and we ought not think we will be. There is not even a multi-billion-dollar PR campaign that could cause the world to truly appreciate the Church of God. Both the forces of evil and the people of this world are hostile to the things of God and to His people, and it will remain that way until Jesus comes again. 1 John 3:13, do not be surprised, brothers. Can anyone finish that? That the world hates you. The only way a Christian can ever be at peace with the world is to leave Christianity. And this the true believer cannot and will not do. We are those who, though creatures of dust, have the treasure of the gospel hidden in us. 2 Corinthians 4:7. And we must be about the things of the gospel. And we desire to represent Christ in the earth. And thus we must, therefore, experience the opposition of the world and the hatred of the world. If we expect persecution to come, we won't be surprised when it does come, and we will be better prepared to combat the temptations that will follow, the temptations to fear, the temptations to avoid, the temptations to shrink back. Isn't this something in reality that each of us should be praying about today? We could say, well, it's not like it is in Syria, brother. Well, that's right. And it may not be. Or it may be multiple generations before we ever know something like that. We don't know. But wouldn't it be right to carry such things before the Lord? To cast those cares upon Him? To ask for preparatory grace that we could suffer well? To ask the Lord Jesus to sustain us when it comes? Expect persecution. Secondly, embrace persecution. What do I mean? Why should we embrace persecution? This is really what I wanted to get to this morning. Embrace persecution? Are you serious? Would I go to a Christian in Syria and say, brother, embrace all that you've suffered and will suffer? Is that ludicrous or is it biblical? I say it's biblical. Why? The short answer is because we're called to do so. We're called to walk in the footsteps of our Savior in this way. We're called to shun fear. We're called not to be silent, but to speak as we ought to speak. We're not called to avoid persecution. We're called to embrace it. But there's a longer answer, and I want to give you a twofold answer. Number one, there is a special fellowship with the Lord Jesus Christ in our persecutions and suffering. Remember the words of the Lord Jesus to Paul as he was on the road to Damascus. And falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And he said, "Who are you, Lord?" And he said, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting." Jesus had ascended. What's going on here? Was he persecuting Jesus? According to our Lord, he was. Why? Because he was persecuting his people. So what is the picture here? Well, there is a mutual sharing. There is a true communion when I am persecuted as a brother, an heir. Jesus feels and knows my persecution. Well, that's a rather unique perspective. But I assure you, it's the biblical perspective. It is a true motivation to not flee persecution, not cringe and dread and fear persecution, but to embrace it. The true believer, when he's thinking rightly, when he's walking in the Spirit, desires to fellowship with the Lord Jesus Christ in his sufferings. Our persecution is Christ's persecution. I want you to hear Paul's desire in Philippians chapter 3. Here's his prayer, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share in his sufferings. Paul's either a lunatic or he loves Jesus Christ. And I'm going to go with B. I think he's right. He wanted to share. He desired to share. His heartfelt prayer was that he might know Christ, the power of his resurrection, and the King James says, the fellowship of his sufferings. Paul in 2 Corinthians 1:5, "For as we share abundantly in Christ's sufferings, so through Christ we share abundantly in comfort too." There's unique grace. There's special comfort. There's blessed consolations that come when we suffer with Christ. Philippians chapter 1, verse 29. Phenomenal verse. Typically we look at the first part, but let's read it in its entirety. "For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him." Our emphasis is that it's been granted to believe. But he doesn't stop there. He says, "but also to suffer for his sake." Well, this is gifting language. We rejoice that faith has been gifted to us, that we could see, that our eyes were opened, that we could behold the glorious gospel. But it has also been gifted us to suffer for his sake. 1 Peter 4, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice in so far as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed." So motivation number one, that there's special communion, that there is a true, undeniable sharing in the sufferings of Christ. And the heart that is mature, that loves Christ willingly and even to the point of desire. He wants this. He wants to know this. He wants to experience this. But secondly, let's look in Matthew 5 at the beatitude of persecution. The Lord blesses those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake in deep ways, not with money, not bank accounts, not fame, not notoriety, but something much more deeper, much more lasting, much more valuable. "Blessed are those," verse 10, "who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." Think of this, Acts chapter 5, verse 41. Then they left the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for His name. The apostles, they felt the blessing, they felt the communion, so much so that as they left the council, having been beaten and threatened, they could rejoice. This is what I mean when I say embrace suffering. I would never encourage you, beloved, to embrace something that wasn't good for your soul. But to embrace persecution is good for the soul. It is to follow in Christ's footsteps, who was like a lamb that is led to the slaughter. Embrace it, rejoice in it, commune with Christ through it. Number three, endure persecution. 1 Corinthians 4:12. When reviled, we bless. When persecuted, we endure. Even in our text this morning, Paul lists these different cities where he was persecuted. And he said, in them all, I endured. This is the encouragement that Paul would give to the younger minister. Endure as I have endured. Imitate me as I have imitated Christ. We are not called, brethren, to enjoy being persecuted. That's not what I'm saying. That's not what I mean when I say embrace it. But we are called to endure it. And doesn't this reality only further show us our need of the grace of God? Think through this with me. Naturally, we're intimidated when we think of persecution, physical suffering. Naturally, we don't like to be scorned by men, hated by men. We must not only persevere and endure persecution, but we have to endure in our struggle against sin. We have to endure daily warfare against the world and the flesh and the devil. But we also must endure persecution and suffering. That's a tall bill. Do we not need the grace of God? How will I endure suffering, Brother Lee? Only by the grace of Jesus Christ. The Christian life is one of endurance. From beginning to end, we must endure. And it's only he that endures to the end that will be saved. But with Christ, we can endure. He suffered most. He was our forerunner in persecutions and suffering. And he can sustain all who share in his sufferings. The grace of Christ is able to do exceedingly and abundantly more than we could ask or think, even in times of persecution. We can endure and rejoice. The apostles did. Think of the Christian martyrs throughout church history who, as the flames consumed their bodies, they sang a hymn to God. Think of the Scottish Covenanters who, before being hung or beheaded, stood there on the scaffold and testified once more to salvation by grace. Endure persecution. Christ has grace for us. Finally, entreat God on behalf of your persecutors. The New Testament gives one further encouragement in times of persecution. Matthew, Luke, Paul, and Peter all make similar statements. Matthew 5:44, but I say to you, love your enemies, quoting the Lord Jesus, and pray for those who persecute you. Luke 6:28, Luke quoting Jesus, bless those who curse you and pray for those who abuse you. Paul, Romans 12:14, bless those who persecute you, bless and do not curse them. The Apostle Peter, 1 Peter 3:9, do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless. For to this you were called, that you may obtain a blessing. Think of this, Jesus, suffering in great agony, physical and spiritual, beyond what any in the world has ever known. He's hanging there on the cross and he prays for his persecutors. Right? Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they're doing. Upon the death of Christ, we know at least one spectator there that day that was deeply affected by the whole scene. And in Luke 23, verse 47, the Roman centurion, it said, "Now when the centurion saw what had taken place, he praised God, saying, 'Certainly this man was innocent.'" To some extent, there's this picture carried over into the book of Acts where Ananias is going to pray over Saul of Tarsus that he might receive his sight. "You want me to pray for this persecutor of your church?" What's to say or prevent the Lord from making your prayers for your persecutors effectual for their salvation? Is anything too hard for Him? Isn't He often doing unusual things? Unbelievable things? Isn't He often pulling those who we never thought would come to Christ out of darkness into light? To love and bless and pray for your persecutors is surely a striking testimony to the grace of God and the deep realities of the salvation we have experienced. What a sermon! When soldiers came to arrest Polycarp in the second century, they found his home, though he had successfully evaded them for some time. And when they came to his door to arrest him and to carry him to his death, he prepared them a dinner. And after he had prepared them a dinner, he asked if he could have 1 hour to pray. I would like to have known what he prayed for in that hour. But I do know that he died a martyr, and he died well. O Lord, teach us to pray, even for our enemies, for our persecutors. Make this your prayer. Entreat God on behalf of your persecutors. In closing, I want to say persecution is with us. With the rapid free fall of our nation into gross idolatry and immorality, we should only expect persecution to increase. Men love darkness and hate light, and men who love darkness hate men who love light. So may Christ help us to prepare for the persecution that we will face as believers, and give us grace to suffer well for His name. Amen.